Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And our subject is the divine wisdom and grace of Christ. Now it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the October before the April, when Christ was arrested in apparent weakness and passed through those corrupt trials and went, but voluntarily, to Calvary's cross, where he would be executed and God the Father would put upon him the sins of all who would ever be redeemed, and he would bear them away. Well, this is the October before the Feast of Tabernacles. And immediately after the events of chapter 7, where there have been four attempts to take his life in a single week, this is probably now the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, the second Sunday and the end of the feast. We read in verse 2 that early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And I'd like to give a first heading, and it is this: the composure of Christ. It is astonishing, the composure and the calm of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 11, you find, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he?" The Jews being the Jewish leaders there. And they are seeking him even as people make their way to the feast before it's properly started, in order to secure his arrest and to secret him away and deal with him. And then in verse 30 of that seventh chapter, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because of his power and divine intervention. It wasn't yet time. There were another 6 months for him to walk on earth before they would be permitted to take him. But that's the second attempt. And verse 32, again, we're told, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, a whole band of temple police. And then in verse 44, I'm going through this meticulously just so that you can see, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And after four attempts in that week, he withdraws overnight. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Where he stayed that night is anyone's guess. Some people think he went as far as Bethany to stay with Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. But that's only speculation. Others suggest other places where he would stay. Why did he go? Well, the natural answer is to avoid further trouble and arrest and violence. But the most likely answer is he withdrew because while the disciples who were with him would sleep, he would be in prayer, in communion with the Father. But early in the morning, as though nothing in the world was the matter, as though nothing had happened, as though there were no threats against him, no attempts to seize him and to engineer his execution, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. The people seemed to know he would be back, and he would spend the day teaching. And he sat down. Well, that was the custom. They sat down. Preachers don't sit down today. It's said rather unkindly that if they did, the sermons would last forever. But in those days, they sat. And he did just that. In spite of the tension, in spite of the problems, he sat down and taught them the supreme calm of Christ, because he's God, he's divine. He knows that it is not time for any attempt to arrest him to prove successful. He has come in order to teach. What's he teaching, by the way? Through this week, well, he joined the feast halfway through, so he was there for 3 to 4 days. But what was he teaching them? Well, we're given every clue by 2 instances here. The first is in chapter 7 and verse 37, where we read, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" Now that sounds like the conclusion of a message to me. That is the last word, the summing up of everything, the great declaration. Well, he'd been explaining the feast. And part of the feast was that every day there was the elaborate procession from the pool of Siloam to the temple, we've mentioned it before, where water would be drawn and it would be put into the base of the altar, a great ceremony to remind them of the water flowing from the rock at Meribah when the people in the wilderness were sustained, and that great river from the rock which followed them miraculously wherever they went. And it was to remind them of how God kept them in the wilderness journeys and the great deliverance. But Christ was explaining to them, and this had been lost sight of. The Jewish teachers had lost touch with this, explaining to them that ultimately, though this was literal history, it was a symbol, a foreshadowing, a type of Christ who would come and would bring rivers of spiritual life to all who found him. And at the end of his explanation of the type of the rock that was struck by Moses at Meribah, you can almost hear it coming to climax with this strident statement, "If any man thirst," the great invitation to salvation, the tender of salvation, "if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then you have the same in chapter 8 with another of the great figures. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light.'" And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the great temple candelabra that hung 75 feet over a court in the temple were lit. And there was great celebration. And we read that the people would march with torches in the streets and so on. It was a great time of illumination, reminding them of the burning fiery pillar that led them in the deliverance out of Egypt through the wilderness journeys, and also perhaps represented the Shekinah cloud in the tabernacle of old. And these things are symbols, Christ taught them, of Messiah who is to come. "I am the light of the world." We'll come to it. So those two great verses give us surely an insight into all that he was teaching throughout the Feast of the Tabernacles. He was explaining it to them and its purpose and its symbolism better than they'd ever heard before. And they were entranced. He held them spellbound. And the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees could do nothing to intervene or to interfere. The people were in rapt attention and they could not break this up. So we read in that second verse how he sat down and taught them. So the calm of Christ, the teacher, the great composure. Remember, he's divine. And remember, by the way, when you're in great troubles and consternation and need, you go to Christ. He is always calm, always has. Of course, he's now ascended on high and in eternal glory at the right hand of God the Father. But you go to the one who knows all things, who knows the outcome of everything, who knows exactly what he will do for you and to help you. And if you belong to him and you love him and you're saved by him, you have Christ, who is never caught out, never disturbed. So we see his majesty and his divine calm, unruffled. But then I come to the third verse of the passage and a second heading, and it will be the inescapable trap. Now, in introducing this in verse 3, the Apostle John in this Gospel writes something which is totally unusual for him. He says, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now, I don't want to disturb our thinking, but there are some ancient manuscripts of the New Testament that do not have this passage about the woman taken in adultery at all. And for that reason, liberal and unbelieving scholars mainly believe it is not authentic. And in some modern translations of the Bible, it will be marked there, and you may have seen this and found it curious, not in such and such manuscripts. Well, of course, those manuscripts that leave out this account are at fault and they're in error. And the suggestion most generally is that those manuscripts come from fairly corrupt sources, and the priests who made them didn't want this account to be in the New Testament because they felt it would encourage adultery. They felt that the Lord appears to be quite slack in his dealing with adultery. So human beings possibly have stood in judgment on the passage and taken it out. However, in the most reliable manuscripts and the oldest, it is certainly there. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. But some of the unbelieving scholars, I won't mention all the things they say, but one of the points they make is that this is not like John. John never uses this phrase, the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but John doesn't. When John wants to refer to the leaders of the Jews, he simply says, the Jews. That is his code, as it were, his way of referring to the leaders. Never this. So there are, you see, this is not authentic writing of John. But it is, because it's actually vital in this instance that John should particularly identify the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'll tell you why. Because it's those two parties alone that would ever have put up this problem and this test to Christ. You see, the Pharisees stood out in that they were meticulous in insisting on the literal application of every element of the ceremonial law, including all the penalties. And to them, righteousness consisted in detail, honouring every detail of ceremony and the penalties for offences. They were very determined about this. It's a very Pharisaical thing, this proposal that comes along. And more than that, the scribes were the scholars. You think a scribe, just someone who writes it down. Oh no, the New Testament scribes were the doctors of the law. They were the professors in the rabbinical schools who did nothing else in their life but study the ancient law of God and debate it and give lectures on it. Some of the senior men in this party that's mentioned here in John chapter 8, some of these men, I suppose, had given many lectures. The rabbis would say to each other, have you heard scribe so-and-so's lecture on the punishment by stoning to the betrothed woman who commits adultery even before her marriage ceremony. And we cannot do it because of Roman law forbids us carrying this out. What are we to do? It was a great puzzle for them at the time. How are we directed by the law? This would be the subject of lectures and debates among themselves. It was a scribal thing. The experts in the minute details of the law. The Sadducees wouldn't have brought a charge like this. They weren't that interested in the law. They were the kind of more liberal wing of the Judaism of the time. They were not interested in things like this. It was exclusively the Pharisees and their scholarly experts, the scribes. So it's absolutely relevant and important that John departs from his usual practice of saying the Jews and identifies specifically these two parties, the scribes and the Pharisees. However, I'm sorry that took so long, but look at it in verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I suppose that they had thought rather wistfully about this for some time. Why don't we put to him this difficulty we have about the implementation of the law of stoning? Actually, it had fallen into disuse. I don't know whether you know, but the law of stoning as a punishment was only for this offence. Not for adultery generally in the ancient law, but for a betrothed woman, as we would say today, an engaged woman, who is unfaithful even before the marriage ceremony. That was considered the worst of the worst. It was only for those people. And it was in disuse. Why, one ancient Jewish commentator, rather exaggerated, obviously, but put it like this. The nation had become so adulterous that if they had continued stoning in that case, they would have run out of stones before they ran out of offenders. Well, that's Jewish humor, and it points to the reality that adultery had become too common for this punishment, and the people would have been against it. But anyway, what the scribes thought was this: if we can put to this so-called Messiah this problem, what do we do if the case comes up where we should stone somebody, but we are prevented by the law of Rome from doing so? Only Rome can administer the death sentence, more usually by beheading or strangling or crucifixion. But we can't. So what should we do? Obey Rome or obey God? Even though it was an obsolete sentence. And then they could hardly believe their good fortune, if it's not a misuse of the term, when somebody produces an offender. This has actually happened. There, somewhere in Jerusalem, a woman had committed adultery who was betrothed to be married. Why? This is too good to be true. This is no longer a theoretical question. This is an actual case. And they dragged her unceremonially into the temple and bundled her before the Lord as he was teaching, and they demand to know the answer to this question. Well, it's the inescapable trap. What is the Lord going to do? Whichever way he answers, they can frame charges against him. If he were to say, well, the law of Moses must be upheld, of course, he wouldn't say that, because his whole mission is to put mercy and forgiveness above judgment. However, if he were to say the law of Moses must be upheld, then they can arrest him and put him before the Roman authorities for inciting the murder and the death sentence against the law of Rome. But if he says, no, the law of Rome must be upheld, she must go free, then they can charge him with being a false Messiah who's not going to deliver them from Rome, and so on. In their mind, this is inescapable, and they're the highest scholars in the land. They've thought about this for years before Christ began his ministry, and they can attack him with it. And that's exactly what the passage says. This they said, verse 6, tempting him, or as the modern translations will put it, testing him, which is quite right, tempting or testing him. Actually, the Greek term for testing comes, in this instance, from the verb to pierce, which gives us a flavour of the incisive nature of the test. This they said, tempting him or testing him, that they might have to accuse him. So there is the inescapable plot, the trap, which is going to make him subject to prosecution either way he answers. And then we look at the response of the Lord. And this is my third heading, the Lord's total command of the situation. He is divine. They cannot trap him. He is divine wisdom. Second part of verse 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, as though he heard them not is in italics in your King James Version, which means that the King James translators have put it there to give the sense, but it isn't in the original. With his finger he wrote on the ground, and the suggestion is as though he hadn't heard them. But that's not necessarily right. That's the translator's helpful addition. What was he doing, writing on the ground? Some people actually think they know what he wrote. But I don't suppose he wrote anything, because this wasn't sand. This was the temple paving. This was swept clean as a whistle. This is a posture. So we don't have to spend our sermon time guessing what he wrote. And what he's doing is this. At least I think this is what he meant. As he writes on the ground, stooping down, it's a kind of back to school with you posture. Let's go back to the rabbinical school and start all over again. Your question is foolish. Your question is irrelevant. Your question is uneducated. Your question has missed out great features of the law. I think that's what he's implying as he writes on the ground. No particular words that anyone could follow. Nothing to write in, no sand, nothing like that. No thick layer of dust. It's just a posture. And it increases the sense, heightens the sense that they are asking him. He is the lawgiver and the Messiah and the expert, and they are the students. What do you say? What do you say? And as he writes on the ground, because they think they've trapped him, they continue. Tell us, answer. What do you say? Master, what's the answer to this? And all the time they're only heightening their smallness and his greatness. That's why he did it, I think, for a twofold reason. A kind of back-to-school gesture and to heighten the sense of their inadequacy. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Dear friends, may I say it reverently, but you think about this. This is brilliant, beyond words. This is divine wisdom. He has unexpectedly raised a principle that they have completely forgotten. They've left it entirely out of the reckoning. Think of the lectures they've given on this subject. Think of the haughtiness in the rabbinical schools as they presented this to the trainee rabbis as a problem that could not be solved. Think of all that, and yet he's produced a governing principle that they've completely omitted. The accusers must have clean hands. That's another ancient principle of the law of Moses. When Moses was told by God to appoint the first assistant judges, he was told in Exodus 18 that they must be such as fear God, men of truth. And that applied to all accusers and all judges. Men that fear God and men of truth. That's not only men who tell the truth, but men who are genuine and are clean. That's an overriding principle of the ancient justice of the Hebrews. And they'd forgotten it. So obsessed were they with keeping the details of the ritual law and the sentences exactly as they were, they'd forgotten about mercy, they'd forgotten about forgiveness, and they'd forgotten about the necessity of clean hands on the part of the accusers and the witnesses. But this is brilliant, because Christ does not contradict the law, nor does he contradict Roman law. He says absolutely nothing offensive, but he capsizes the whole scheme with a principle that they had completely forgotten about. But not only that, at the same time, he turns the whole issue round to the subject that he wants to speak about. Now, if you've ever done debating, you know that this is the most difficult thing to do in debating. To refute the argument of your opponent, and at the same time, to swing the attention of all the hearers round to what you want to talk about, not what he wants to talk about. And that's what Christ does. He both refutes them, and he swings the whole matter from whether or not this adulterous person should be stoned to his subject, repentance and remission of sin. That's what he'd been preaching about. That's what he now resumes. And his answer is just a stroke of divine genius. Our Saviour, we not only observe his calm, but we observe his unassailable wisdom, his immeasurable wisdom. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Of course, the stones would have been cast if it had ever happened, and it had fallen into disuse outside the temple in a designated place. They would have stretched forward the hand and said, I will cast the stone. But somehow, by the power of Christ's word, by the power of Christ, those hardened, proud scribes who were seeking to find an opportunity to condemn him were humiliated and condemned. It says in the text that they were convicted. It doesn't mean they were convicted in the sense that they were regretful and ashamed of their own deeds. It means they were convicted in the sense that they felt exposed and too embarrassed to go forward. The oldest one first, who was esteemed among them, totally against every fibre of his being felt vulnerable. He knows what I've done. Had he committed adultery? He'd certainly desired the murder of Christ. Had he committed adultery too? Had he committed many other serious sins? And in that moment he felt, he knows me. He knows what I've done. And there are people here who know what I've done. And he was so deeply embarrassed, he couldn't stretch forth his hand. And he had to force himself to turn around and under the gaze of all the people to leave the temple. And one after another they went, from the eldest to the least, the youngest of them, the militants among them, perhaps the hardest, who knows, they all had to leave that place. Which brings us, as we begin to move to conclusion, to a next verse. And it's this, verse 9, second half. And Jesus was left alone. Of course, the crowd were there. As far as the accusers are concerned, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst of the great crowd. And then verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said something which I think is very meaningful. And if you read it quickly, you miss it. She said, No man, Lord. But actually, she meant that more literally than you realize. She's a repentant woman, I think. She knows he's the Lord. He's delivered her. Where are your accusers? Has no man accused you? No man, Lord. But what about God? She feels guilty before God. I think, and I'm assuming this, she's a deeply repentant woman. No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, this is the forgiveness of Christ, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a statement that is. You could look at it and say, oh, he just gives her a reprieve. She's still going to be judged in the day of judgment. She's just reprieved for the time being on earth. But when Christ uses words, he uses them as God. Neither do I condemn thee. She is being forgiven, friends. Her record is clean. She's evidently a repentant woman. Neither do I, second person of the Godhead, condemn thee. You're clean. To be declared clean by God. And when he says to her, go and sin no more, that isn't a command, I don't think. It isn't advice. It isn't an exhortation. It's a bestowing of new life. Go and sin no more. You're a different woman. It's a statement of bestowal of new life upon her. You won't be one who plans to sin anymore. You won't be one who lives to sin anymore as you did. You're forgiven and you're given a new life. And then, oh, if we only had time, verse 12, then, and it's so appropriate that he should move to the conclusion of what he was saying before he was rudely interrupted by those scribes and Pharisees. So appropriate that he says it now after throwing light on the whole subject. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. What beautiful words they are, I am the light of the world. The pillar of fire that led the children of Israel was a symbol of me. I give understanding and I lead my people, those who come to me. I am the light. Well, night stands for ignorance. Night stands for sin and depravity. Night stands for all those things. Light is illumination, new life, new heart. Light of the world, understanding of the Lord, understanding of the message of the gospel and of the whole Bible. I am the light of the world, not only of Jews, but of Gentile nations also. He that followeth me, I am come not to be a political deliverer to the whole nation of Israel. I am come to give salvation to individual people who repent. So we notice that he that followeth me, obeys me, like a disciple obeys a teacher. Obeys me when I say repent. Obeys me when I say trust me. Obeys me when I say yield your life to me. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Possess the light of life. You can have the burning, fiery pillar for yourself. In Christ, you can possess him. You can belong to him. You may have him. And that means you will possess him just as he possesses you. To have him as your friend, as your Lord, as your Saviour. You have him in every sense. John Newton had it perfectly. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Those are the words of the Lord. He that followeth me shall have the light of life. Where we've looked at the composure of Christ, we've looked at the inescapable trap they set for him. We've looked at his total command of the situation and his divine wisdom. We've looked at his forgiving grace. And we've just introduced the light of the world. Oh, dear friends, love him, praise him, live for him, cleave to him. He is all to the Christian believer. Let's close singing the hymn 475. Hymn number 475. Jesus.